All right, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 1, my new favorite book of the Bible. And I'm going to start reading again in verse 1, where Luke the author says this: "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" Little girl I heard about came home and asked her mom, "Mommy, where did people come from in the very beginning?" And the mom said, "Well, God created Adam and Eve, and then they had children, and then the population grew from there." Later, when Dad got home from work, she went to her dad and asked him the same question: "Daddy, where did all the people come from?" He said, "Well, honey, millions of years ago, there were a lot of monkeys, and human beings came from them." Well, she was obviously very confused, so she went back to her mom and said, "Mom, you said God made us, but Daddy said that we came from monkeys." And the mom said, "Well, it's very simple, honey. I told you about my side of the family, and Daddy told you about his." Okay, no charge for that. It has nothing to do with the Bible study this morning. I just thought it was funny. I like to laugh, and I think laughter is like medicine, so you're welcome. If you're a college football fan, you'll know that in January, annually here, we have the Rose Bowl. By the way, that began in 1890. That'll be the 127th year this January. Well, it also has the famous Tournament of Roses parade. And a few years ago, there was a 15-minute delay right in the middle of the parade because one of the floats actually stopped and refused to go forward and held up the entire parade. They had mechanics on site, so they sent them over to the vehicle, and they checked underneath the float. By the way, you realize that those are not magical. There are actually vehicles underneath there, right, that pull them. Anyway, they did an examination of the vehicle and found out the problem was that they had ran out of gas. So everybody had to wait because somebody forgot to fill their tank. The ironic thing was the float was sponsored by Standard Oil Company, whose vast oil and gas supplies were available, but nobody had actually availed themselves of it. Well, in a similar way, I think that can happen to us as believers. Though as God has provided for us great spiritual power for our journey through this world, we oftentimes can sputter and find ourselves in a frustrated and empty position because we don't really fill our spiritual tank in our relationship with the Holy Spirit. We need a spiritual and personal and moral power to be able to go the distance of life. Well, Acts chapter 1, Jesus speaks about that power that God has provided for us. The power and the person is the Holy Spirit, who is with us, who indwells us, who transforms our life, and then gives us the power to live for Jesus Christ. Now, I know we read these verses last week, but I thought before we jump further in the record of the early church in the book of Acts, we wanted to stop this morning and just address for 1 week the critical topic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's at the very core of the book of Acts, and it explains the success of the early church. Every Christian, I believe, needs to understand the Holy Spirit and his ministry, whether you're a new believer and you're just coming up to speed on what that means, or whether you've known Christ for a long time. It is the Holy Spirit that makes the difference between a life of defeat and frustration or a life that is filled with victory and effectiveness and a spirit-filled life. Now, the first eight verses I told you last week are essentially a snapshot of the 40-day period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. All through the end of Luke and the other Gospels, we find Christ appearing off and on to the apostles, partly, it says here in the first couple verses, to prove that he was risen, that he was alive, that sin was paid for and now salvation was available, but also to give them final instructions about their new life and to give them the great commission to take the gospel to the world. Luke, through the Holy Spirit, gave three reminders in these early verses before Jesus blasts off the planet at his ascension and takes his place at the right hand of God, where he will intercede for us as believers. The three things he reminded him were, one, that he was still alive. Verse 1, all that Jesus began to do and teach, that he was still alive, that he was still working, that he would be with the apostles as they go forward. It was not over. In fact, if anything, it was just starting, just beginning. And though they could not see him, he could see them. And that he would take up his new ministry at the right hand of God, Hebrews 7:25 says, where he makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. And he sent his Spirit to be our helper, to be everything we need until we see him face to face. Secondly, not only that he was alive, but that God would keep his promises to Israel. Verse 6, he says the Messiah will indeed come. There will be a kingdom on earth, just not now, just not then, I should say, in their day and age. The timing of his coming kingdom for them was different than what they were expecting. By the way, critical for the apostles to know that, because in 70 AD, the Romans would roll through Jerusalem, not only conquer the city, but burn it to the ground and then scatter the Jewish population throughout the world. And it would seem like there was no future for Israel, that it was gone and over with. Well, we know it was just not then. It's actually happened in our day, that one day the nation would be resurrected from the dead and reborn as a nation. And we saw that in 1948, and we still see it today, every day in the news. So God would keep his promises to Israel. But thirdly, in verses 4 and 8, Jesus said to the apostles, they need to wait in Jerusalem for the baptism and power with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, he said, and will give you the power to live for him and to serve him. Simply put, at this point, they had the Holy Spirit inside them, but the Holy Spirit did not yet have them. And that's what Jesus was talking about in these verses, reminding us that we need power. No matter what your church background is, no matter what theological camp you come from, whether you're a Methodist or a Baptist or a Catholic or a Pentecostal, or you count yourself as none of the above, every believer needs the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be all that God wants you to be. To live without the power of the Holy Spirit is to sputter and to run out of gas and make the journey of life so much more difficult than it needs to be. You need the Holy Spirit to be a godly husband. You need the Holy Spirit to be a godly wife. You need the Holy Spirit to be a godly single person in this world, that's for sure. You need the Holy Spirit to be a good boss or a good employee. And whether you're old or you're young or you're male or you're female, whatever, as a believer, you need Jesus Christ's Spirit living within you and his Spirit upon you to live the life that God's called you to live. Let's examine these verses just briefly this morning, define a few terms, and try and grasp the significance of what made the early church so powerful. In verse 4, he said, when they were assembled together, he said for them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. Wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, he had given them an impossible task, if you think about it. The Great Commission was, you need to live for Christ, and then you need to take the gospel to the whole world. Now, most of us are going, I just want to survive the week. You know, can you imagine him putting that on their shoulders? I want you to live for me and reach the world with the message of his forgiveness and salvation. He said, I want you to spread it in Jerusalem, verse 8. I want you to go to the region around Jerusalem, Judea. Then I want you to go to Samaria, the middle of the country. And then I want you to jump off and take it to the uttermost parts of the entire earth. Now, the disciples at this point had been chosen. You knew that. They spent 3 years with him. He heard all of his teachings. They had been sent out in his power before, even did miracles. And even in John 20, Jesus, it says in that upper room, said, received the Spirit. Then it says he breathed upon them and they received the Spirit. And yet, here in verse 4, he says, you're still not ready. You still need to wait for the Spirit. Wait for what? Well, wait for an event and an experience. In a few days, he said, there would be an event. The Feast of Pentecost would take place, the predicted feast where the Spirit would be poured out. And then secondly, an event and a new experience. They would then receive upon them the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, just to clarify generally, there is a general principle that we should be waiting on the Lord. You know, I think that's just a good thing. Even after Pentecost, we should be waiting. Too often, I think, as believers, we jump into situations without really God's guidance or his prompting, and we end up a lot of times in trouble or greatly frustrated. So there is a place for us to be waiting on the Lord, even after Pentecost, waiting on our ministry, waiting to get married to make sure it's God's choice, waiting before you're a missionary. I was a missions pastor for a lot of years, and missionaries are a motivated group, and they always want to jump before they're fully prepared and fully funded. So waiting is a good thing. God's plan, I believe, always has God's timing as well. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know the verses. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. Don't try and figure it out in your own ability. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Trust him. Pray and wait upon him and he will direct your paths. So there's a place for all of us to pray and wait, and if we do so, we'll avoid a lot of needless difficulty. But this is different. Here in Acts chapter 1, the apostles are waiting for the day of Pentecost, a one-time event. And chapter 2 tells us the Holy Spirit indeed did come, which means for us and every generation of the church since the apostles, the waiting is now over. The Holy Spirit was poured out. The Holy Spirit is now available. Christ did ascend to the right hand of God, and the Spirit of God did come. And every believer has access now to the Holy Spirit and his power, the very same power that transformed the lives of the apostles and used them in extreme ways. Now, he said, wait for the promise of the Father, the baptism with the Spirit that you've heard me talk about before. Where did he talk about it before? Well, in a lot of spots in the Gospels, particularly in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And it was there that Jesus described the threefold relationship that we can have with the Holy Spirit. I put the verse up there. Let me read it to you as well. John 14, 16, and 17, Jesus speaking, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. By the way, that phrase means another of the same kind. The Holy Spirit will be everything to the apostles that Jesus was in the days of his flesh, and in some ways better. That he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, he's God the Spirit, for he dwells, notice, with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you, and the inference is in the person of the Spirit. So two things take notice here in these verses. First of all, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would dwell with us, or with you. The Greek word is para. The word simply means to come alongside and to be a helper. Now, you're going to find this is the ministry of the Spirit before or prior to salvation. Jesus said in John 16, verse 8, the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to prove to men that they need a Savior. The Holy Spirit reminds me of a lawyer. His job is to present evidence to convict, to prove to men and every man that they're guilty before God, to convince them of their sin, that they're in big trouble before a holy God, and they actually do need a Savior. You see that exampled in the life of Paul in Acts chapter 9. He was Saul of Tarsus, you remember, a Pharisee who was persecuting believers. En route to Damascus, he gets knocked off his horse. Jesus appears and says, I am Jesus, and it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what does that mean? Well, the goad was actually a sharp, long pole or instrument that a shepherd would use that was sharpened on the end, and it was a prod. It was a sheep prod, if you will, to get the sheep moving. He'd stick it in their hindquarters, and woohoo, you know, they would move forward a little bit or get moving. Well, what he was saying was Paul was persecuting the church and resisting Jesus as his Messiah. But on the inside, there was a battle going on. The Holy Spirit was convicting him and poking him and prodding him and revealing to Paul that he, though a Pharisee and though a godly man by men's estimation, he was a sinner before God, and he, Jesus, was his only means of salvation. So the Holy Spirit is with the unsaved. He's like a voice in their head saying, you're empty. You're not good enough to make it to heaven on your own. Your sin will always ruin you. You'll never be satisfied until you surrender your life to God. He is there to tell people the truth about their condition, basically to make you miserable, in my opinion. You know, to reveal to you that you're a sinner, that you need Christ, and that in order to be ready for heaven, you have to come to Christ and surrender your life and receive his forgiveness. And so he prods and pushes people into the arms of Jesus. And this morning, if there's never been a day in your life when you can say, I have surrendered my life to Christ, that feeling you get on the inside of guilt and feeling like, oh gosh, I know this is true and I need this, it's the Holy Spirit throwing you a lifeline, prodding you, trying to wake you up and rescue you. And that inner battle is evidence of him being along with you to push you into the arms of Jesus Christ. Well, after you receive Christ, he continues to be with the believer as well. He is still your helper. I mean, sin is like a magnet, is it not? Please nod your head and encourage me. It's so easily to get distracted in this crazy world. And so the Holy Spirit is there to help us, to teach us and to remind us of certain things, to protect us before we jump into sin and to corral us into the will of God. He'll remind you about sin and say, whoa, don't do that, you know. Or you're about to go the wrong way, he'll say, whoa, don't go that way either, you know. Or you're about to spend all of your money foolishly, he'll say, whoa, put that money away, you know. If you're about to cheer for the Vikings, whoa, don't do that either. What's wrong with you, you know? Okay, just kidding. But he's got a whoa ministry, basically, is what he's got, you know. And then once you do sin, and we do, don't we? Then the Spirit's job is to push us and prod us to confess our sin again, back into the arms of our Savior, that we might be forgiven and get sweet fellowship back with the Lord again. So first, the Holy Spirit dwells with you and alongside you as your helper. Secondly, though, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be in you. The Greek word is en, the English word is in, means the same thing. And what it means is the instant you receive Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God goes in you. He indwells you. He regenerates you miraculously, instantly, and then takes up residence in your heart. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said that your body then becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I remember when I got saved, when the Holy Spirit moved inside of me, I didn't know what was going on. I didn't ask for that. It just sort of happened. It was part of the package of salvation. But instantly, I knew I was different. You know, I didn't turn over a new leaf because my leaf was rotten on both sides, by the way. I didn't get religion because I already had that. I already was a religious person, basically. What happened was a miracle. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. All things have become new. Old things have passed away. And even though I couldn't have put it in those words, instantly I knew I was a new person. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul said, after you believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise as an inheritance. In other words, instantly when you received Christ, you became a citizen of the next world of heaven. Your heart was attached to the kingdom of God. And instantly you began to see your life not only change in terms of your destination, but your life here as you were living it. The Holy Spirit began to make radical changes in my life from the inside out. I love saying that. From the inside out. We're not rubbing Jesus on the outside. We're not, you know, trying to get religion so hope it will seep in down inside. It's the opposite. Christ comes in your heart by his Spirit, and from the inside out, we begin to be transformed and changed into his image. And the result of that is new desires and a new direction and even a new value system. I remember looking at Christians differently instantly. I mean, they used to be weird, in my opinion, and I used to feel uncomfortable around Christians, and all of a sudden, now I felt connected to them. Now I was close to them. I felt drawn to them. I could relate to them. And being around them was a source of great strength and help. I saw the unsaved world differently instantly as well. I used to party like crazy and, you know, live for just fun. And all of a sudden, the thrill was gone. It wasn't the same anymore. Now that life started to look really empty to me and began to look pointless. Why would I do those things again? Those were the things that were frustrating me and leaving me empty. And then I found that sin wasn't fun anymore. Now, let me just be honest. Over the last 30-some years as a Christian, I've had a few fun sins, right? Yeah, don't look at me like that, right? Am I in the right church? Anyway. But when I came to Christ, my conscience became alive. And all of a sudden, it wasn't fun anymore. The sin seemed dumb. And it was destructive. And all of a sudden, I didn't fit anymore. I was a square peg in a round hole, as it were. And my friends even told me I was different. I didn't even realize it. You know, you're different now. What happened to you? You go to that church now, you carry the Bible. Are you okay? What happened to you? All of that evidence that the Holy Spirit had moved inside of my heart and was transforming me from the inside out. So the Holy Spirit is with us and in us, but it's here in these verses, in verses 5 and 8, Jesus talks about the third relationship with the Holy Spirit, being baptized with the Holy Spirit and receiving power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Greek word is epi or ep, and that's what it means, to come upon you. Now, by the way, this is where the controversy rages among Christians. It's usually over names and terminology. Some call it the baptism from these verses. Some call it the second blessing. Some call it the filling of the Spirit. Some call it getting ghosted. I like that one for some reason, you know. But the Bible gives a number of different words to describe this relationship, and we'll look at them briefly, and together they convey a pretty amazing picture of what this actually means. Now, in verse 5, he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The word baptism actually has many meanings. It's like the word bear. A bear can be a grizzly animal, right? Big bear. The word bear can mean give birth. My wife bared. That's probably bad English, right? You can bear children, if you get my drift. And then you can endure. That's called bearing up under difficulty. So the same word can mean three different things. Well, same with baptism. The word baptism can mean initiate into a group or to become a member. 12:13, Paul, I think, referring to that, says, we were baptized into the body of Christ by his Spirit. We were brought in and initiated into the fraternity of the family of faith. We became a member of the team. We became part of God's family, received new life when we got saved. It was the Spirit that baptized us into that. But the word can also mean immerse, and that's the key here in verse 5. John immersed people, dunked them under the water. Even so, Jesus is saying that to be filled with the Spirit or to have the Spirit upon you means to be submerged. It means to be drenched. It means to be saturated, to have the Holy Spirit all over you, saturating in you and saturating through you as a believer. So first of all, it means to initiate and immerse. In Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus said there, to wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power on high. You remember that verse? Well, the word endued with power means literally clothed upon with a garment. That God will, the Spirit of God will clothe you with spiritual power. Now, it's not like a cape and with a big S and you become Superman, you know. But it does mean this, that the Holy Spirit is going to give you power and make you a spiritually gifted person. He will enable you to do things that you could never do in your own ability or own strength because of the presence of his Spirit in you and upon you. Ephesians chapter 5 is another word. Paul said, don't be drunk with wine wherein is dissipation or wild living, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, that's a popular verse. People quote that a lot. And typically, they always argue about the first half of the verse. Don't be drunk with wine. Well, how many beers can I have before I'm, you know, drunk with wine? And they have a big argument about that. Let me just say, if you're arguing about that in that verse, you missed the point. He's not talking about alcohol in that verse. Not really. That's not his point anyway. The point is that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the correlation is, just like alcohol will bring you under its influence and control. You remember that, right? when you got drunk, or if you have gotten drunk in your past. It affects your choices. It affects the way you see the world. It affects the way you react. You do things you would not normally do, usually stupid things that you later regret or your friends tell you about. So in the same way, the Holy Spirit affects your choices and begins to control and influence you, and you do things you would never be able to do without his power. That's the point. God wants to control and influence you. That's what the word filling really means. It's not about forcing you to do something. It's about you willingly yielding to him, and as you do, his Spirit and God's plan will be enacted in your life by his Holy Spirit leading you. And most of you know that the tense in that verse is, can be literally translated, be ye being filled. In other words, it's a constant thing. It's not meant to be a one-time experience for the rest of your life. It's meant to be a daily thing, a moment-by-moment dependence and filling and under the control and influence of. And Tozer had a great statement, a very theological answer. One of his students said, why do I need a daily filling of the Holy Spirit? And here's his deeply theological answer, because I leak. How many of you leak here? I'm a leaker, big time, you know. So we need to be daily filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he adds the phrase in verse 8, to come upon you. And the Greek word means anoint, probably a picture of laying your hand upon. You can see a lot of that in the Old Testament and the New, where men, elders, priests, prophets would lay their hands upon for God's empowering upon a person's life. I think probably one of the best definitions of this phrase is to take into one's grip. It's like picking up a tool. Jesus seems to be saying that being baptized with the Holy Spirit is God taking you into his grip and using you as an instrument for his purposes. That's a neat definition, don't you think? He says you're going to receive power, verse 8, when the Spirit comes upon you. The word power here, you probably already know, is the word dunamis in the Greek. It's where we get our English word dynamite. I don't think God blows people up. That's not the point. The idea is dynamic, or the power to be. The power to serve, the power to be a channel, an instrument of God for his purposes. Now the result is, according to Jesus, he says, when the Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses. When you're immersed, when you're saturated, when you're clothed upon, when you come into the grip of God, he says, you're going to be my witnesses. Now take note, he did not say you're going to go witnessing. That's a totally different thing. Some people have that gift and they love to do that. Many of you probably do not, and if you went witnessing and went door knocking, you'd probably be praying that nobody's home or that nobody answers the door, right? Just not your thing, and I thank God for those who love to do that. This is different. This means be a witness. It's not something you do, it's something that you are. That your life becomes a witness giver. You give a testimony. You become like a witness on the stand. Your life speaks that Christ is alive, that he is real. You begin to reflect his eternal priorities. You begin to speak the words that he spoke. You begin to reflect his love and character to a world that has no idea what he's like. Interesting, too, the Greek word for witness here is martis, where we get our English word martyr. Now, let me just say, typically a martyr, in most people's definition, is a dead godly person. Somebody that was really good and really powerful and got persecuted and got killed for his faith. That's a martyr. That's not true. Well, it's partly true. A martyr, biblically, is a witness. Someone who's not dead, somebody who's alive. A martyr, a witness, is someone who is alive, filled with the Spirit of God, animated by God's power, who stands and lives for Christ, and if called upon, if necessary for God's purposes, is willing to lay their lives down, because that issue's already been settled when they receive Christ. Doesn't mean they will always die for their faith in that sense, but what it does mean is someone who's alive with the Spirit of God working in and through them. Now look, one thing the Bible's very clear about the filling of the Holy Spirit, or whatever you want to call it, its primary purpose is power for service. Not just to make you happy, though I believe there's much joy by being filled with the Holy Spirit, but it's to make you useful. If you look at the apostles, when the Spirit came upon them, they became great witnesses. They were living testimonies of Jesus and who he was and his power, and they did eventually, all of them, lay their lives down and became martyrs because nothing could stop them. That was the reality. They were alive as witnesses until finally somebody said, we can't have you anymore doing what you're doing. Look at Peter. You remember he denied the Lord three times before the day of the Feast of Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit came. And the last time he denied it in front of a little servant girl. Well, in Acts chapter 2, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he stands before the very same crowd that crucified Jesus. And with great boldness, not this time denying, this time giving a great powerful witness, preaching, and 3,000 people came to Christ that day. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles were filled with the Spirit, and it says they spoke boldly and gave great testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. The Holy Spirit made them different, and then God used them in powerful ways to affect other lives. Now, let's be honest. There are some people that like to argue about the Holy Spirit. Oh, my church background was this, that, the other thing, and my theological position is this, and they're always arguing about terms or timelines or when did you receive it and is it before and when you get everything at salvation or does it come later after you've received Christ? Look, the result is, when that happens, is believers are arguing rather than depending. They're divided rather than being unified, which Jesus said the Spirit would do that, make us one. Or they're scared about the Holy Spirit rather than being empowered by him. I found one definition of what it means that most can agree with is there's one baptism with the Holy Spirit, but there are many fillings. I can prove that, by the way. Again, Peter filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, it says, and Peter filled again with the Holy Spirit. So there are refills. How many of you like refills? I'm a refill person, big time, you know? So I believe, yes, there is an initial surrender and filling with the Spirit whenever, but the bottom line is we're commanded by Paul in the New Testament, be being filled. Should not, better not be a one-time experience, and that's the normal Christian experience. Too often we look at a Spirit-filled person and say, wow, they got something really going on, and the Bible says that should be the normal experience, that we should all be enjoying the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Bible also promises that there will be some spiritual endowment or gift that will come with that filling. 1 Corinthians 12 says, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is granted. So by the power of the Spirit, all of you have received at least one spiritual gift. And who knows, maybe even more. There are three lists in the New Testament that describe the spiritual gifts. And by the way, that will be the topic of our study the next couple of Wednesday nights. So if you want to learn about spiritual gifts, that's the place to be. I don't know why my voice got lower there. It just seemed Darth Vader-ish or something, you know. Here's the bottom line. I need help. I need power. I long to be a better witness. I long to have the power to pray more effectively. I long to be more pure in my walk with Christ. I long to have the ability to resist temptation when it comes my way. I long to live a godly life for Christ, but I can't do it in my own strength. And here's the good news. I don't have to, and neither do you. Jesus' words, John 7:37 says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would later receive. Jesus promised that the Spirit would come and that he would come and satisfy our thirst. He would come and indwell us and quench our thirst, give us peace and assurance, and bring the life of Christ within to transform us. But it wouldn't stop there. It would flow into us and overflow our lives and empower us to serve him. And here's my encouragement. Don't argue with him. Just receive it. Don't argue with him. He promised it. Now, I told you last week, my prayer for our study in the book of Acts is going to be not that we just grow in our understanding of the early church, although that's an important aspect of studying this book. I don't need just more information, though, about early believers. What I want to hope, and what my prayer is that we would experience the power that Jesus gave those new believers, and that we'd be renewed and refreshed in his power. As we close this morning, we're going to celebrate communion. which is the celebration of Jesus' death upon the cross and his resurrection, that we're saved. We're going to partake of the bread and the juice together and remember that we've been washed clean by his work, that his salvation is a completed act, that we're forgiven and made right because of his death on the cross. But while celebrating communion, if you've noticed some lack in your life, if you find yourself spiritually dry, and you can't really honestly say, I'm not really under the influence or control of the Holy Spirit, and these words and these verses have spoken to your heart, and you say within yourself, I need the power of the Spirit to be on me, to be clothing me, to be drenching me, to be filling me, to be using me, to be putting my life in the grip of God for his purposes. Well, then I would say this, as we celebrate communion this morning, as you have a moment or two and you're with your own personal thoughts and worship, that's what you should pray. Lord, my life is sputtering. I need to be filled. I need, by your definition, to experience the saturation. I need to be clothed with your power. I want to be an instrument of your glory. Jesus' words again. If a son asks his father for bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? What he's saying is, if you go to your father and ask for something to fill you, do you think he'll give you something dangerous? I don't think so. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who simply ask? Are you hungry? Ask. Are you thirsty? Ask. Do you long for more of God's power in your life? Ask. Ask in faith, based on what Jesus said, based on God's promise. He said, if you ask, he promised that he will come upon you and he will fill you. Here at Calvary Chapel, we celebrate and practice a believer's communion, which means this. If you're a believer in Jesus this morning, I don't care where you call church home, you are welcome at the Lord's table if Christ is your Savior. The only prohibition we have about taking communion is a biblical one, which is that if you're not really a believer in Christ, there's not really been a day that you've actually surrendered your life and received him, let me just say we're very glad you're here. But these symbols that we take, the bread and the cup, they're symbols of personal faith. I'm going to eat the bread personally. I'm going to drink the cup personally. And what it says is, by taking those things, I believe in Jesus personally. And I've received him in my heart. And I take these acts or these symbols as meaningful things that remind me of his death on my behalf. So if you don't believe in Jesus and take those things, that's not only not honest, but that's kind of offensive a little bit. So if you're not a believer, then I would just say let the cups and plates pass and all that and just enjoy the last few moments of our service. Or you could say in your heart, you know, I am ready. I've been hearing the voice of the Spirit's conviction in my heart. I am not ready to go to heaven. I am a sinner and I need a Savior, and today I'm ready to receive Christ. Well, if that's you, let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. I'm going to lead you in a very simple prayer. All you've got to do is just simply agree with me in your heart and mind, personalize it within yourself, and receive Christ. Pray something along this line. Say, Dear Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner. I am not good enough to make it to heaven on my own ability. And I have broken your laws. And for that, I am so sorry. But I'm so grateful that, Jesus, you died for me on the cross and rose again to seal my eternal forgiveness right now. Jesus, come in. Come into my heart. Wash me of all of my sins. Bring your presence within my heart and make me your own. I take you by faith right now as my Savior. Fill me with your presence. I thank you for being my Savior now. I pray that you'll also be my Lord, that you'll fill me with your Spirit and with your power and enable me to walk with you until I see you face to face. I believe in you now, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.